And we read the first 16 verses. Let us hear the word of God. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. Amen, and may God bless his word to us today. Over the past 6 weeks or so, we've been looking together these Sunday mornings at various aspects of the church, God's new society, this company of people who believe in and belong to Jesus Christ. Now, in the first of this series, beginning of July, I mentioned how Paul uses several metaphors or pictures to describe this company of people. And I briefly mentioned three of them, how he likens the church to a temple, to a family, and to a body. Now, these are all in Ephesians, actually, and so if you have your Bibles open at chapter 4, you could just turn back a page or two to the end of chapter 2, to verse 21, where Paul likens the church to a temple. A temple, a majestic building in which God lives by his Spirit. Now that's a wonderful picture of the church, isn't it? Individual believers are like stones who are built into this great temple in which God lives in a special way. It carries with it the idea of majesty and permanence and security. But that picture of the church as a great temple can lead to some wrong impressions. It can lead to the idea that the church is fixed. Its main purpose is to preserve the past for the present and the future, keeping unchanged as much as possible so we can see what it used to be. You know, like a museum. Beautifully preserved, but lifeless. Nothing changes here. Literally. It can also lead, that picture, to the one-man band idea of the church, where the minister is the high priest who does everything. and the members are simply spectators. So it's a wonderful picture that can teach us a lot, but it can lead to misconceptions. Also at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul likens the church to a family. Verse 19, he speaks about the Christians there in Ephesus as members of God's household. Members of God's extended family, that means. And again, it's a wonderful picture of the church. Shows us that we are privileged. Shows us that we belong. Shows us that we have a place in God's family. But again, it can lead to a distorted view of the church. It can lead to the, what I'm calling the supporters' view, the supporters' club view of the church, where members are not seen so much as spectators, as in the temple, but as supporters. No, they do belong. You could rely on them to be there on the touchline every Sunday. They appreciate the finer points of the game. They're ready to shout advice and tell those on the field of play how to do it. But offer them some kit. Ask them to come along to the training sessions and to get stuck in with the team. And they find 101 reasons why they can't. There's family loyalty, but not a lot of real involvement. So it's a helpful picture of the church, but open to misunderstanding. The third picture of the church is the one that we are going to be concentrating on this morning, and it's the one that Paul uses in the fourth chapter, which we just read, and it's the picture of a body. In verse 12 of chapter 4, he speaks of the church as the body of Christ, and in verses 15 and 16, he speaks of the church as a body with Christ as the head. But in both cases, he speaks about the body growing and being built up. So unlike the picture of the temple or even the family, this picture of a body is one that's vibrant with life, always growing, and therefore always changing. You see, for Paul, the church wasn't a human organization, but a living organism that was meant to grow and to change. A body that doesn't grow is abnormal, isn't it? Just as a human body expands in size, increases in strength, develops in abilities, so with the church, with the body of Christ. There's one difference, of course. In human physical life, we don't want the body to grow too big, and some of us have a problem when that happens. In human life, we're accustomed to reaching maturity, and after a certain age, we're subject to weaknesses and decay. In the spiritual realm, with the body of Christ, that's not the case. There's no limit to the church's continuous growth. We can't settle down to what we call maturity and imagine that we can be content with where we are as Christians, or complacent about where our church is. There's always more growing and building to be done. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. The upbuilding, the growth, the maturity of the church. Because that's what Paul is speaking about in these verses in Ephesians chapter 4. And to help you see where we're going, I want to look at it under these headings. The model of maturity that Paul gives us. Secondly, the means of maturity. And thirdly, the marks of maturity. It's clear I've been on holiday and had time to get 3 points in. Okay. First of all, let's look at the model of maturity which Paul gives us here. Verse 13. Verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Paul's model of maturity is Christ himself, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, to the perfectly balanced character of Christ. Christ Jesus is the one we are growing to be like. Now notice, it's the church that Paul's talking about, not just individual Christians. We're used to the idea that as individuals we're being changed into the likeness of Christ. Paul's talking about the church here. Until we all attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That means that if one member of the body is excluded from growth, then none of us is maturing as we should be. All of us as Christians have responsibilities spiritually one to another. It means we can't be the sort of church that Christ intends unless we are growing up together. And Christ is to be our model of maturity. We're to be growing more and more like him. How can we do that? Well, in that same verse 13, Paul tells us that it involves unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. It involves unity. How significant that our psalm this morning, this wasn't planned, that our psalm this morning was about unity. It's something that Jesus, remember, prayed for his followers in that great high priestly prayer in John's Gospel just before he died, that they would be one. It's also something that Paul speaks about in the very first verses of this chapter that we read. Make every effort, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bonds of peace. See, the truth is that as believers in Jesus, we are one already. There is a unity among us. And we are to maintain that. We are to grow in that. We are to mature in that. Notice Paul speaks of unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. So this unity comes through faith in Christ and from knowledge of him. As we grow together in trusting and knowing Christ, we grow in unity. And we grow together in faith and knowledge as we receive and respond to God's word and learn its requirements, as we respond to him in prayer, as we open up our lives to his grace and power, and as we become more obedient to him and ask him to rule our every decision. And as we grow in faith and knowledge, so we grow in unity. Unity of thought, unity of action, unity of character. And so we grow increasingly like Christ. That's the maturity that Paul is speaking about. So if a church is full of people who are falling out with one another, disagreeing with each other about what the church ought to be doing or the way the church ought to be doing it, then obviously that's not a maturing church. A maturing church is one that's united in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, one that's trusting and knowing Christ, one that's becoming increasingly like Christ himself, because Christ is the model of maturity that we should be aiming for. Now the big question is, how are we going to get there? How can we be growing in our trust and knowledge of Christ and so become like him? How can we do it? Well, that takes us to our second point, the means of maturity. The means by which this maturity is achieved. In verses 7 to 11 of our chapter, Paul speaks about the ascended Christ giving grace gifts to his children, to each one of us, it says in verse 7. And these gifts are given, he says, so that together as the body of Christ, we will grow up. Now, it's clear that Christ isn't only the source of our life as Christians, he's the source of our growth as well. Later in verse 15, Christ is referred to as the head, and one of the meanings of head is source. We talk about the head of the river as the source of a river. And in these verses 7 to 11, Paul speaks about the ascended Christ because the ascension reminds us that Christ has all authority and power. Having conquered sin and death and the devil, he has all authority and power and is therefore able to give gifts to his children. So what are these gifts that Christ has given to his church to help her mature? Verse 11 tells us, we read that Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, it seems that the gifts of apostles and prophets were the foundation gifts of the church. Back in Ephesians 2, when speaking about the temple, Paul spoke about it being built on the foundation of apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. These were men uniquely commissioned by the risen Lord. An apostle was someone who had seen the risen Lord and been sent out by him with a specific mission to fulfill. A prophet was a channel of divine revelation before the New Testament was written and the canon of Scripture was complete. Together, prophets and apostles, together they constituted the foundation ministries, the authority upon which the church was built, with Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone. Now, people ask, are these ministries available today? Well, yes, but in Scripture. These people were channels of revelation under the influence of the Spirit, and they committed to writing what we call the New Testament, the apostolic faith and practice. In Scripture, we have a clear, unchanging revelation of the mind and will of God, the explicit foundation on which the church is built, God's truth for all time. Now, whilst there's controversy in the church about the role of prophets, there's little controversy about evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The evangelists stand between the foundation of the universal church and the formation of new local churches. The evangelist is the one who brings the truth of the apostolic gospel, proclaiming it in the power of the Spirit, so that men and women will respond to the message and become Christians by repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as new Christians are built into the body of Christ, that community will need a shepherd, which is what the term pastor means. And the pastor-teacher, because the two terms belong together, the pastor-teacher is provided to look after and to nurture the flock by feeding them the pure word of God's truth. So, in order that the church may grow and mature, Christ has given various people whose specific task is to handle his word, proclaiming it to outsiders, feeding it to those inside. That must mean, of course, that in order to grow and mature, we must give our attention to, listen to, be nurtured by those so appointed by the Lord. But notice verse 12 goes even further than that. It says that the role of those pastors and teachers is to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So as well as teaching the word and nurturing the flock, they are to prepare God's people for works of service. That can only mean that everyone in the church is committed to the work of ministering. There's an old hymn that's got the words, "There's a work for Jesus none but you can do." And that's true, isn't it? You have a work to do in the church just as much as I have. And if you're not active in Christ's service, then you're not contributing to the growth of the body. I think it's significant that the word used here to prepare, the word prepare God's people, is the same verb that's used in the Gospels about mending nets. It means to put something together in such a way that it can be used to bring things to a state of readiness. See, that's Paul's ministry as an apostle. It's the ministry of the evangelist. It's the ministry of the pastor teacher to bring the people of God into a state of readiness so that they're able to do their personal work of ministry, to which every Christian has been called and must be committed. Sinclair's task and my task as the ordained ministers is primarily to be in the supplies division. An army that doesn't have a supplies division cannot advance. Nothing ever gets through. On the front line, they'll be starved if there are no supplies coming from behind. The full-time ministry is to supply, through Bible teaching and pastoring, what is needed by every Christian for their work of service in the front line. Your role out there in the secular world, on the front line for Christ, your work is building the body of Christ. How does that happen? Many ways. By doing your work to the best of your ability and showing that you're different, showing you're Christians. By sharing your faith with your colleagues, your neighbors, your acquaintances, as contacts and opportunities develop. By not being afraid to speak about Jesus or invite people along to church or whatever evangelistic or activity we organize. But you aren't lone rangers. You need to be strengthened by the regular feeding from God's word, encouraged by the fellowship of others who are also in the learning process of discipleship, stimulated to live for Christ in your part of Glasgow. And in this way, the body of Christ will be built up, will be maturing. Just like I was saying to the children, isn't it? We're built up physically. How? By eating the right food and taking the correct exercise. And as Christians, we are built up as a body by being fed on the right food, fed regularly on God's word as it's served up to us by those the Lord has appointed. And we need the exercise and work as we serve each other, as we serve the community, as we speak about our faith, as we work together, or else we'll grow lazy. What are the means of maturity? How are we going to get there? By listening to, giving attention to God's word as it's served up by those the Lord has given us. and by doing the works of service for which we're being prepared. And then there's another question. How do we know we're getting there? How do we know we are maturing as a church? Well, here's my third point, the marks of maturity. Paul mentions these in verses 14 to 16 of our passage. Then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, so that each part does its work. What are the marks of the maturity? Not, according to Paul anyway, not that we feel good, not that there's a good atmosphere in church, not that our praise is of the highest caliber musically, not that we have a well-organized body of elders, not that we have so many missionaries serving around the world, not that our giving is the highest in the presbytery. According to Paul, the marks of maturity are quite different. It's interesting. First, he says what we will not be like. He says we'll not be like infants, ignorant and unstable. Infants are easily distracted and diverted, aren't they? We all know that, who've had children. They find concentration difficult. They want to be entertained all the time. Sadly, some Christians are like that. Paul says they're like a boat on a stormy sea, blown by all the latest fads and fancies, blown here and there by every wind of teaching. He says they're easily deceived by crafty people who exploit them, by people who are cunning and deceitful schemers. The word in the original, apparently, is that of a cheat, playing with a loaded dice. To fall for that is not a mark of Christian maturity. We're not to be like that, says Paul. In contrast, we're to be stable. We're to know what we believe. We're to be unmoved by the latest fads and clever schemers. But then Paul goes on to say what we will be like, the positive marks of maturity. Verse 15, he says, instead of being infants, instead, speaking the truth in love. Now that's a misleading translation. There's nothing about speaking in the original. Better translation would be, because truth is the verb, truthing it in love. Truthing it in love. You see, there are two indispensable marks of maturity: truth and love. The church cannot be a maturing church without truth. We cannot grow as Christians, we cannot grow as a church without teaching. But neither can the church or the believer be mature without love. Verse 16 tells us it's love. In love, the church grows and builds itself up. Furthermore, these are not alternatives. Truth and love, both together. These are marks of maturity which each Christian should long to see in themselves and in the body of the church. By nature, I suppose, we tend to go for one or the other, don't we? Some of us are more emotional. Some are more cerebral. Some say, I'm a love Christian. Some say, I'm a truth Christian. Some say, the mind is the thing that matters. Others say, it's the heart that counts. Some major on doctrine. Others emphasize experience. Some emphasize the word. Some the spirit. But if we separate these two, we cannot claim to be mature. It's maturity to recognize that that growing up into Christ means truthing it in love, having both ingredients integrated together. No use having the right doctrine if we don't have a vibrant experience of Christ. On the other hand, it's no use having a heart full of love. That would just be sentiment if our mind isn't taught the truth. Someone said, truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. Mature Christians are those who are becoming more like Jesus by resolutely holding these two ingredients together. So how do we know if we're maturing, growing up as a church? We'll be looking for these marks. A basic stability, not taken in by the latest fads. Living out the truth that we're being taught. A genuine love for one another. Most of us have stopped growing physically, haven't we? Most of us have stopped maturing physically. But when we think of the church, the body of Christ, we'll never stop growing. We'll never stop maturing. And that inevitably means change. It means development. It means progress. The question is, are we ready for that? Do we want that? None of us like change, do we? None of us. Especially in the church. I heard of a church officer who'd been in the same church for 50 years. You're nearly getting there, Billy. And someone asked him one day, "Man, you must have seen many changes in these last 50 years." "Yes," he said, "and I have resisted every one of them." None of us like change. But change is part and parcel of growth, part of maturity. And the question that we must ask ourselves this morning, do we as a church, do we want to grow? I don't mean in numbers, I mean in maturity. Do we want to grow up? Do we want to be the church that Christ intends us to be? That's the thing. Our model of that maturity is Christ himself. And that, according to Paul, involves unity in the faith and knowledge of Christ. Do we want that? The means of maturity, according to Paul, the means are giving our undivided attention to our God-given shepherds as they teach God's word, and being prepared to serve each other. Are we ready for that? And the marks of this maturity, according to Paul, are a basic stability, a living out the truth, and a loving one another. Is that what we're aiming for? Point is, we're all in this together. We've all got something to contribute. Our prayers, our love, our care, our service, they all matter if the whole body is to be growing and building itself up as each part does its work together. Well, may the Lord help us. May the Lord give us this desire and help us to be living like this as we grow to maturity and become the church he intends us to be. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for showing us your purpose for the church, for your church, how we should be built up until we attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Lord, help us to so desire that, to so give ourselves to that. Help us to be truthing it in love. We pray in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.